If you would turn with me back in your copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Micah. Micah in chapter 6. Our text this evening is the 6th to the 9th verse, verses 6. 7, 8, and 9. I'll read here just the 9th verse once again. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? We are stepping away from our time in the plains of Sinai. Really, for 8 weeks, we have been at Sinai. We've sat under the preaching of the law of God. And now we take ourselves to sit under the preaching, the ministry of Micah. And there is a connection between those two locations. There is a connection between the thunderings, between the quakings at Sinai, and between the sounding of Micah's preaching. But this morning, this evening rather, I want us to begin really just with Micah. I want us to begin with the image that the prophet really gives to us in the opening of the 6th chapter. He takes us to a courtroom. You'll notice that in the very first verse. He summons, as it were, all of heaven and earth to come and to bear witness. Verses 1 and 2 is that great and that general summoning. And then you have, in verse 3, that question. And this is really when we understand that Micah is presenting to us the idea of a judicial case. This is indeed a kind of courtroom. And so the Lord God comes and he brings Judah. He brings Israel to the fore. And he asks them simply, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? And then this, testify against me. That's a very legal term. The idea there is that they would bring a solemn and a formal petition or a formal complaint against the Lord. That's what the Lord is asking. If you have a complaint, bring it now. As all of the host of heaven and all of the creatures of the earth are assembled, now if you have a case against me, bring it. And of course they can't. And so what we have in verses 4 and 5 is the Lord instead bringing his testimony. There, silence is filled with the Lord's own testimony. There, silence is met with the Lord's own pleading. And you note what that pleading is. He draws their attention to his dealings with them in the past. But what's striking is he draws their attention to his providential dealings in the past. You note that. Verse 4, deliverance out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 5, the preservation he granted to Israel in spite of the earnest petitions of Balak. The answer he gave to Balaam, the son of Beor. And he cites these two cases simply in the verse 5 to tell Israel, he's done so that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. In other words, his faithfulness is so very clearly displayed, and it's so very clear then that his case against Israel is legitimate. That's how Micah begins this section of his prophecy, the courtroom. But what really is going on? To answer that question, we come to the verse that I just read, the 9th verse, where there we're given an answer, we're given a kind of explanation, but it comes to us in a peculiar kind of a kind of command, an exhortation. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? It's an exhortation, as I've just said, that illustrates all that the prophet has set before us, but it's also an exhortation that is binding. This is something that Israel is truly enjoined to do, even though it explains for us what really is going on in this kind of celestial court. Because, friend, as we look at this 9th verse, we'll find that really this courtroom scenario is far closer to home that we might first think. To understand this, we need to ask the question, what is the rod of verse 9? In the scriptures, the answer to that question is really straightforward. I'll just cite to you two texts. The rod in the scriptures is so often tied to God's providence. Just to give you one example, the Assyrian is called the rod of mine anger. The staff in their hand is mine indignation. Later, speaking of Assyria itself, the Lord says this, through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And then this, and in every place where the grounded staff, the words literally are appointed rod. Every place where the appointed rod shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him. The idea is the rod is judgment. It is God's afflicting providences sent because of sin. And we could go to so many other texts of Scripture that say as much. These temporal judgments, so often signified by the Lord holding a rod in his hand and bringing it down upon those who are the children of disobedience. But we also need to ask the question about the command itself. Note again what the prophet says, you and I are enjoined, and Israel particularly in this case is enjoined to hear the rod. Well, that seems to be a rather striking and in some sense peculiar exhortation, doesn't it? What does he mean? Well, the sense is that these providences are discernible. You can hear the rod. You can make sense of these providential judgments, these temporal chastisements. These things can be known and discerned by men. Thomas Brooks put it this way, God's corrections should be our instructions, his lashes our lessons, his scourges should be our schoolmasters. And so the prophet enjoins Judah in this case to hear the rod. But what does that have to do with what's gone before? A friend, what we have in Micah 6 is not some literal or visible celestial courtroom. We don't have the host of heaven and the creatures of the earth gathered to a specific point in time. We don't have Judah taken from her land and assembled, as it were, before the theophanic presence of God. We don't have any of that. Really, what the prophet is saying, this kind of courtroom that he envisions for us in these first several verses is actually an illustration of God's providences. God, as it were, has set up court in his judgments. He's called together the creatures around them as his witnesses and as the instruments of his indignation. And in that moment, it's in that moment that the prophet says the rod is speaking, and so God, in and through those judgments, he's pleading. He's pleading his case with rebellious Israel. Far more closer to home, I think, than we first realize. Here the prophet is saying that the rod speaks, that God's temporal chastisements sent to deal with sin is God pleading his cause, as it were, making his case, setting these things before the world, vindicating his name. Now, Christian, that's what we have in the first five verses. And that's the interpretation of those first five verses according to the ninth. But that's not all that's in our text this evening. Draw your attention to the fact that not only do we have a courtroom, not only do we have this moment where God brings his judgments to plead his cause with Israel, but strikingly, we have Judah's response to all of this. What I'm referring to there is what's recorded for us in verses 6 and 7. Judah does respond. She doesn't testify against the Lord, but she does make some response to the Lord's dealings with her. And so, friend, we have two crucial questions. The first question is, what is the Lord's case? And the second question is, what is Judah's response? And folks, those two questions are pressing questions. the pressing questions, because, friend, whether we're thinking nationally or we're thinking individually, we do need to remember that the God that we have before us in our text, the living, the speaking, the pleading God, is our God today. Our God is still the God who does send these chastisements. Our God is still the God who pleads with the nations and with individuals through chastisement. And so these two questions are quite practical. They're two questions that should be really set before us in some form, really frequently. And so what is really our theme then, as we hold all of these verses together? Well, friend, the theme is quite simple. In his judgments, God summons to true contrition and faith. In his judgments, God summons to true contrition and faith. And I want us to consider that under three headings. Briefly, I want us to consider conviction as it's displayed for us in the text, contrition as it's demanded, and also conversion as it's described for us. And so I want us to take conviction as we see it in the text. And by the word conviction, what I mean is, I mean someone owning the fact that the charges that have been leveled against them by God are true. All that I mean by that is that somebody comes to the conviction that when God has spoken, either in his providences or in the pangs of conscience, that they indeed have sinned against the Lord, that they simply say yes. They say that I have sinned against him. That's conviction. Conviction is simply agreement with God. And we see that in our text, don't we? We see that initially in the question you have in verse 6. Wherewith shall I appear before the Lord? And there Judah is styled as somebody, as a single person who recognizes that they have no right. The Lord has testified, laid out his case, and in doing so has divested Judah of any right to stand on her own merit and righteousness before God. And we see this particularly at the end of the 7th verse, don't we? After that litany of questions, you have that simple statement, shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, what you have in this text is Judah saying that what God has testified, I know to be true. I stand justly convinced at the bar of his judgment. And I want us to look at that briefly this evening. What does that mean? And I want you to remember this text, that this passage of Scripture is speaking to us about God's providential dealings. It is the rod here, the Lord is saying, that is speaking these things. It is the rod through which the Lord is pleading his cause. And he's saying that as he has pled this cause, Judah has become convinced that she is rightly under the rod. The judgments have awakened her, singled her out for adversity, as it were, and she agrees with the Lord. And I want you to notice that not only does she agree that she has sinned, but as we'll notice in verses 6 and 7, through the gradation, through the ascendancy of the questions that are given there for us, she not only knows sin, but she knows something of its severity. And friend, conviction needs to have both elements. It must agree, of course, with the bare fact that we have sinned against the Lord. But it also must include with it some sense of the heinousness of sin. What does that look like? Well, to understand that, I want you to notice here that as these judgments indicate sin and its severity, we see that very clearly as Judah is brought to the point at a standstill. Through the rod, she is discerned that she has no right to stand on her own, as we've just said. She is, as it were, brought and made silent. She cannot complain against the Lord's dealings with her. But how exactly do God's providences, his temporal judgments and chastisements, how do they bring a sinner to such a point? You see, in our text, the rod of God is described as something speaking, something that's discernible. And so the providences of God speak to us. These chastening providences for sin, these rods speak to us as Daniel spoke in Daniel 5. Thou hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. The God of providence is the God against whom we have sinned. And in the wielding of his rod, in the wielding of his rod, Judah comes to that conclusion. She has sinned against the God of providence as God wields the creatures as the instruments of his indignation and displeasure. And of course it reminds us, doesn't it, that the God of providence is the judge of all the earth. You see this in Exodus 14 when God speaks about how he will show Egypt who he is. He says, I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. That is through the judgment they are given at the Red Sea. The Lord says in Jeremiah 13 that he will discover the skirts upon the face of the church, that her shame may appear. But how does he do this? How will he show that he has seen her adulteries, her neighings, her lewdness, and her whoredom, and her abominations on the hills of the fields? Jeremiah 13 tells us he will make these things exposed as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. He says that through his judgments he will make it clear that Judah in this case has been singled out because of her sin. And friend, you see this particularly in Haggai, don't you? The prophet comes to the people, comes to the church underage, and he asks a number of questions, and crucial questions at that. He says, don't you see what you're under? Don't you see the plight that you're in? He says, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag of holes. You see what Haggai is saying? He's saying very pointedly, here are God's providences. You have neglected the worship of God, and for that you are not repenting. It's a public sin. It's a notorious sin. And you haven't joined together that these sins of which you're not repenting have some real connection with the afflictions that you're facing. And the prophet comes to them and says, why aren't you considering your ways? Surely the Lord's rod should drive the unrepentant sinner to contemplate God's dealings with him. So it does Judah. So it does Judah in our text. It leads her to own that she has sinned indeed against the Lord. But that's not all that we find in this text. In verses 6 and 7, as I've already said, there's a gradation. There's something of an ascendancy in the kinds of sacrifices that Judah asks that if she might bring. First, it's quite ordinary. Quite ordinary. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? But then it moves into the extraordinary. Note what he says in the 7th verse. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Note what's taking place. She begins with something that is relatively small. She begins with something that is quite ordinary. She begins with that which is quite familiar. But why does she move then to the extraordinary? Friend, in God's judgments, as it coalesces with the voice of God's word, we find here a picture of one who gets a gaining sense of the sinfulness of sin. First, it was just ritual obedience. Surely that would be sufficient. I'll go to church. I'll say my prayers. Read my Bible, be a better neighbor. Conviction really sets in. The sinner becomes aware that the sin is so heinous that is insufficient. And so the heart moves another step. Surely then I need to do something extraordinary. Surely I need to do something beyond the ordinary. And so, I think in this text what you have is really an allusion to the dedication of the temple in Solomon's day, where you have innumerable sacrifices and all kinds of things that were extraordinary invoked in the worship of God. But then, strikingly, in the end of the seventh verse, you have what is most extraordinary of all. Shall I, he says here, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? I don't think that's an allusion to pagan worship. I think that's actually an allusion to Genesis 22. Do I need to exercise the greatest act of faith that I can find among the godly? Will that be sufficient? You see, Judah has gained a sense of sin severity. She's not just guilty. She's guilty of sin, sin that is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. She is guilty of heinous sin. She has a guilt that's infinite. Friend, just briefly, I want you to notice that the severer the judgment, the greater the deprivation of good things. These things should alarm the impenitent. And I think most notably in death. Friend, it surprises us, doesn't it, to see a corpse. It jars us to see a human body divested of life. What should that preach? What should that preach to us? If that is the wages of sin, only in part, because we don't, of course, see eternal torment there. But if that is the wages of sin in part, surely that speaks to us something of the greatness of sin, something of its heinousness. You see, then, friend, here Judah uses providence to heighten in her mind and heart the sinfulness of sin. She uses the judgments of God and its severity to drive her to reflect, not on the fact that she's simply a sinner, but it drives her to think much about the sinfulness of her sin. Do we do that? This text is not purely for the benefit of Judah. It's been deposited to the church for 3,000 years now. Are we a people who make such use of providence? Are we a people who, when we are under the rod, who when we are chastened for sin, do we make use of that rod to show us the sinfulness of sin? Secondly, and very briefly, we don't have conviction only in the text where you have agreement with God. You have something else. You have contrition that's demanded. And I think it's important for me to illustrate just why this is demanded and why this isn't shown. As you look there at the eighth verse, you have the words, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good." There is a kind of negation in that first line that we don't read. It should read, or something, we should read it as though it was saying, "No, rather, he hath showed thee." In other words, after that litany of questions that shows, as it were, the greatness of sin in the sight of Judah, the Lord responds. And he says, "No, not at all." And I want you to know, friend, that's a staggering statement there, isn't it? It's a staggering, staggering negation. It's staggering because here what you find is that the thing that God requires, not the greatest conceivable sacrifice that man could give. Isn't that striking? The Lord here doesn't enjoin upon them more ordinary obedience. He doesn't enjoin upon them the extraordinary acts of worship that you find in Israel's history. He says none of it. None of it. And that shows us in part, friend, that there's a difference between conviction and contrition. Somebody can be duly convinced that they are guilty and duly convinced that their sin is heinous and yet still miss the mark. Here the Lord roundly says to Judah, no. No. You see, contrition is something very different. Conviction is agreeing with God, but contrition is grieving sin for God's sake. Contrition is grieving sin for God's sake, and it involves three other aspects as well. First of all, it looks at sin's infinitude. Why is it that the greatest sacrifice conceivable that a man could give, the firstborn of his own loins, is insufficient? Because, in fact, sin carries with it an infinite guilt. Just offering your firstborn would itself be an insufficient sacrifice. In fact, there are a few texts in Scripture that are so potently indicating that truth. This text should often be on our mind. There is nothing, no act of self-righteousness that you could do to pay the debt, the infinite debt that you've incurred through sin. That's precisely what the Lord here is saying. And beloved, the godly, when they reflect on sin, those who are truly contrite, they grieve it, not because of its consequences alone. They grieve it primarily because of their love for God. We saw this before, now months ago, in Zechariah 12. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. You see, contrition, unlike attrition, contrition is grieving sin for God's sake. That's not what you find in Judah. Judah still is attempting to find something that she may do, thinking that there must be some way that she can procure payment for her sin. She's not yet learned the infinite guilt that sin brings, because it is rebellion against an infinitely holy God. The second thing that contrition does is it sets before them man's inadequacy. You see, a truly contrite soul is led to the point where they recognize that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Of course, all of their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Contrition involves that as well. You don't find that mentioned in verses 6 and 7, do you? Here, Judah is trying, in this case, to find some act of righteousness by which she could approach the Lord. Contrition roundly negates it all. Says that within me, there is no way of procuring anything to answer this infinite guilt. But thirdly, contrition also agrees with God's method of redemption. Contrition is an act of humility, an act of abasement, in which the soul humbles itself to take God's offers of mercy as he offers them without contriving a new way to grace. Lamentations 3 puts it this way: it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. That text has two elements to it, speaking there providentially, but he's also speaking there generally about the sentiment that man must wait upon God for salvation. And so we find the Apostle Paul doing just that, don't we? Giving us a clear picture of what a contrite soul does with relation to gospel overtures. Paul desired only to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Beloved, that's true contrition, and that's contrition that is demanded of Israel, demanded here of Judah, but not found. Not found. But thirdly and finally, conversion. How it's described. And it's described for us in words with which we are quite familiar. And briefly, friend, I'd remind you that these words that Judah here is taught to walk humbly with their God, to be those who are practicing both the second and the first tables of the law, that this command comes because Judah has been under the rod, and what is commanded here is what the rod is preaching. This is really what Judah was to discern under her chastisements. This is what the soul that is being afflicted for sin is supposed to discern under those providences. That she is, as the scriptures so pointedly put it, that she is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord. But I want you to notice, friend, in this text, and very briefly, what is exhorted here is evangelical humility. He starts with the second table of the law, to do justly. To do justly. That is principally to give to your neighbor what they are due. To deal with them as you ought to deal with your fellow man. That's the idea in the scriptures. And the second idea, the second being, that they are to love mercy. Is just that they are indeed to their neighbors to show mercy and kindness, not to be churlish in their dealings with men. But you could take that, and I think so many have, and say, well, really then the prophet is saying that the only way to come out from under the rod is essentially by doing good. Is that what Micah here is commanding? It's that third line that's so crucial and really stands over the whole. The prophet enjoins as God's mouthpiece that Judah is to walk humbly with thy God, her covenant Lord. How is she to do that? Christian, I'd only remind you that in the scriptures, the only way to walk humbly with the Lord is to take the overtures of free grace that are offered in Christ. Paul puts this pointedly. The only way that boasting is excluded, he says in Romans 3, is by the law of faith. That and that only. To walk humbly with God requires one who is in communion with the Lord upon the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, who stands before God only in union with Christ. There is no other way to walk humbly with God, says the apostle. There is no other way. There is no other way to exclude boasting. A friend, over all of this, as we close, what I find so profound about this sixth chapter is that the prophet is saying, this is the cry of the rod. This is the cry of the rod. That means then, Christian, that the prophet is saying that these providences, if you like, these providences are just reiterating what the scriptures themselves have set before Israel of old. That she is to seek God humbly through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And these providences, this rod, is to drive her there. Not to drive her to formalism, not to drive her to a kind of mechanistic religion, to drive her to genuine contrition and genuine faith that must be lodged in Jesus Christ. What does that mean then for us as we close? Well, friend, first of all, we need to recognize that this text is speaking to us about judgment. It's not saying that every affliction that you and I know is in fact judgment. The scriptures hold that out to us pointedly, don't they? Time and time again, we encounter the fact that God sovereignly and according to his own free will and power is pleased to bring his children through trial and not on account of any particular sin. And so that's not judgment. That's not what Micah is dealing with in this text. But friend, don't make any mistake that God does still bring personal chastisements for sin. Though not every affliction is judgment, beloved, still the Lord does send judgment for sin. And I think, of course, when we think nationally, we are to be mindful of this as well. And I think we've lost a lot Of course, Micah's broader context is the nation. One of our forebears, James Guthrie, put it this way. God does act in absolute dominion with persons not always for particular sin. But no instance can be given from Scripture or church history of the Lord's dealing thus with nations. In other words, Thomas Brooks puts it this way. He says, personal afflictions may come upon the people of God for trial and to show the sovereignty of God, as in the case of Job, whose afflictions were not for sin. But general judgment never comes upon a people but upon the account of sin. And I could go on. But here Micah is dealing with a general calamity, a general rod, and he's saying, here's what the rod says. Says to the nation. Says, be humbled genuinely, so as to take now the offer of Jesus Christ. The rod really urges men to take hold of Christ. And so, friend, the nations are commanded to hear the rod, as well as individuals. My friend, as we close, really, for the believer, a text like this is so helpful. A text like this reminds us, in fact, that when the Lord does chastise us for sin, when this is not trial, when we are, as the psalmist was in Psalm 30, being chastised for high-handed iniquity, how do we interpret the rod? According to Micah, the rod speaks thus. Lay hold of Christ. You see, Christian, even then the Lord's chastisements, temporal and hard as they may seem, should by the godly be received and should be improved by the godly as a great, as even a helpful cry to return to Christ. Beloved, these things should humble us, certainly. Having sat under the preaching of the law now for 2 months, certainly these are things that we should consider. But these are things that do, or they should at least, they should bring encouragement to us as well. Because God's chastisements are the speaking rod that would drive us to safety in Christ. Drive us to the rock that is higher than we. And may we then be a people who indeed hear the rod when the Lord brings it. Amen.